Thank you, Mr. Welch, and good afternoon to everyone. Beautiful, beautiful Sabbath day out there. It's already been mentioned. We appreciate having our visitors with us, and nice to see the numbers up just a little bit so we can enjoy this Sabbath on many levels, I think. There's a phrase that you're all familiar with. You've probably heard it any number of times. An admonition to count your blessings. We've all heard that. The Bible actually conveys the thought in a somewhat more poetic or formal means. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That's from Psalm 103, verse 2. Forget not all his benefits. That's what I want to speak about today in the sermon message. The title of the message is The Gift of Remembrance. And hopefully when we finish the message, we will have taken a look at an important blessing that God gives to his people that he promised through Jesus Christ when Christ began his earthly ministry, when he began to work with the disciples. That promise was made among several others that Jesus Christ had given those men. So I would like to look at one of those benefits that Psalm 103 talks about, one of those benefits in particular that Jesus Christ said that his Father would give to mankind. We know that toward the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ began to focus much more intently on giving the message and recapping what he had come to do, what his purpose had been, and furthermore, what the expectations for those men that he had been training for that 3.5-year period, what his expectations, what God's, the Father's expectations were for those individuals. Jesus Christ spent the very final portion of his earthly ministry preparing these men for his departure and for the ensuing turmoil that he knew that departure would bring about. And he used the opportunities that he had with them during those final few days to encourage them and to explain that the plan of God the plan that he had crafted with his Father, the plan of God, included provisions in it. It was designed with the intent that they would be able to weather the coming storms. He said a lot of things that were very encouraging. You'll turn to John. We always read this during the lead-up and during the observance of the Passover. We're going to not recover in the sense of gaining back, but cover again something that Jesus Christ, or some of the things that Christ told his disciples. So if you'll turn to John chapter 14, let's begin reading what Jesus said to these men during these final hours that he spent with them. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled," beginning in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." So he began to prepare them for the fact that he was going to be leaving them. But there was a reason for, there were several reasons, but one of the paramount reasons for his leaving them was to go and prepare a place for them. As it says in verse 2. And he says, "I go and I prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself." "That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know." Of course, this stirred a question in the minds of several of the men right then. And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? We don't understand this." Keep that in mind, because this is a part of what this benefit that God gives us answers. answered for these men, and it answers for us today. Christ went on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father? Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, not just in introducing them to the title of God the Father, but to reveal the Father's mind in the actions that he took, in the teaching that he gave them, in the examples that he set for these men. He was acting before them and with them as the Father would. Because in other places he told these men, I haven't come to do my own will, but I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. I've come to do the will of my Father. So that's what Christ was addressing here when he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. They were one in accord. They were of the same mind and the same purpose, with the same future paramount in their minds for these individuals and for us as well. He goes on to say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He said, look at what I have done and what I've accomplished. We covered in a sermon some time ago some of those miracles that Jesus Christ had performed and how they were messianic in nature. Many of the miracles that he had done, there was no answer, humanly speaking. And he removed the argument from the Jewish hierarchy that these were just, so what? He healed someone. Remember, the nature of many of those miracles that Jesus Christ did were attributable only to the Messiah. And that was done purposely. That was to show them that role that he fulfilled in coming to do the work of the Father. So he said, remember the work that I've done among you. Most assuredly, he goes on to say in verse 12, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. We won't turn there, but you're probably familiar with the account early in the book of Acts, when Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, after they had received the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and they began to not only to preach mightily among the people and to remind the people of what they were about and what Jesus Christ had been about, there came a point in time when John and Peter, simply walking through the courtyard, the people, they would bring those who were in need of healing, bring them out and place them on pallets and on mats at the alongside where John and Peter would be walking, said so that the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. That wasn't anything attributable to Peter, and he even said that later on when he and John had performed a healing. And he said, why do you look at me in such astonishment as though we have done this? We haven't done this. This is the power of God being made manifest through human beings, was in essence what he was saying. I can't help but think when Jesus Christ said, the works that I do, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. I would submit that the miracles that God performed through Peter early on in that account in Acts were pretty amazing. And perhaps that's what Jesus Christ was referring to. But anyway, he goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. So here Jesus Christ is using this opportunity to remind these men of some of the things that they had seen, some of the things that they had heard, and to prepare them for some of the things that they would soon encounter after his departure from them. And in verse 16, he begins to describe how they would be given a special and unique access to their Father that would be available only to a small handful of people at that particular time. It was something that was going to be very limited in its applicability at that particular point in time. Of course, it would expand out from there, but he began in verse 16 to tell them about that. He said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper who may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." And then he said a very encouraging statement. He reminded them once again of the necessity for his leaving them. He said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Of course, they didn't understand the enormity of these promises, of these statements that Christ was making to them. They hadn't understood them at that point in time. But he was telling them they were going to be recipients of a power that the world at large could not begin to understand or imagine. That it was going to be, that they were going to have special access to their Father in heaven. That access, he told them, would remain unknown to the world at large and could only be accessed by them and later by those who would follow in their footsteps by hearing their stories, by reading what they would speak and what they would write about him, those who would seek to follow God and through repentance and baptism would bring, they would be brought into a relationship, a unique relationship with God the Father. We can see that if you hold your place here. I think we're coming back, but turn quickly to John chapter 17. Remember the first time I had read this, I was just stunned by this statement that Jesus Christ made in his prayer. Because there's the dawning realization that God is not just writing about those in an historical context. He's writing about his people in a present day context as well. John chapter 17, just the one verse. In verse 20, Christ, as he was praying to the Father, said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That event 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was praying not only for the disciples then, for those individuals that were being called to him and being taught by him and learning from him, but he was praying about us today and about generations to come. God is concerned about all his people in all ages. And just like the disciples were promised special access to the Father, a special gift that the world at large wouldn't know, wouldn't understand, and wouldn't recognize when they saw it, he was saying, "I pray that those who will be called later, those who will come along down through the course of time, I pray for them as well." Over in the book of Acts, we're probably going to go there, but let's look at Acts chapter 2 real quickly. Because there's a statement made that bears on this very point in itself. Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, in answer to the question, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was a promise that had been made to those men. But let's take it a verse further and see how it expands. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's us. That promise of the Holy Spirit, that gift that Jesus Christ said the Father would give to those who were obedient, who sought him, who in humility and sincerity sought to live lives pleasing to God and in accordance with God's will. Peter said, that gift of the Holy Spirit is for us, for all of you out there. But it's for others, you know, down through the stretch of time, as many as the Lord our God will call. He knew that the work was going to continue and that God would continue to add people to that spiritual body he was building. Jesus Christ reassured his followers that even though he had to leave them, they would not be abandoned. We read that in John chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Furthermore, he told them that if they believed him and they continued to strive to follow his example of obedience in doing his Father's will, and by living lives of obedience to their Creator, that he, Jesus Christ, would ask the Father to provide them with a source of help that was of a divine origin. Back to verses 15 to 17. He said, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another helper who may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, who eventually will abide, will be in you. You will be imbued with the Spirit of God, is what he was telling them. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will send you another advocate, another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot accept. Paul tells his audience, I think it's in the book of Corinthians, that so much of what we look at today and we base our lives on and we take on faith that God's word is sure and true and purposeful, the world at large looks at what we believe, at what we subscribe to, as so much foolishness. As if they can doubt the sanity of someone that would, you actually believe that? You actually think that's going to happen? To the world around us, this is all so silly, so purposeless, so meaningless. Jesus Christ had spent 3.5 years traveling throughout the area of Galilee and Judea, proclaiming a message about God's plan to establish his kingdom on earth. From the very beginning of his ministry, he began to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. A kingdom that would transcend in power and scope all the kingdoms that men had put together down through time, or any form of governance that men might devise from that point on. Mankind, on our own, with the best of intentions, with the greatest humanity expressing itself through our words and our thoughts and our actions, mankind on our own can never, never be successful in putting together a government that will satisfy the needs of this world, that will answer the problems that this world has brought upon itself. Apart from God, we are hopeless and helpless. And God, Jesus Christ, had spent 3.5 years training these men about that kingdom to come, embedding that teaching into their minds so that later they could, in their turn, they could proclaim that message and they could expand upon those points and they could teach others to follow. And so that chain of continuance has gone on down through time. And we're a part of that today. We have the opportunity to learn about that plan, that coming kingdom, to understand God's plan and his purpose for the creation of humankind, and to be able to share that message of hope and that message of future with the world at large. Jesus Christ taught about a kingdom that would not be left up to men to rule, nor one that could ever, and this is important, he taught about a kingdom that could never be corrupted by the manipulation and deceit of Satan. That's what we see in this world today. We see a world that is under the thrall of Satan and his forces. But we know that there's coming a time, there's coming a kingdom that will be immune from the effects of Satan's way, of Satan's manipulation and deceit. Jesus Christ taught about a kingdom that would be administered by him, the firstborn Son of God, assisted by those who had been called by God, who had been faithful to that calling, and who at the return of Jesus Christ would become spirit-born children within the family of God, who would share the rulership of that new God-ordained kingdom. That's us. That's the faithful. That's that great cloud of witnesses down through the course of time that God has worked with and God has worked through, and who believed the promises, who saw that kingdom afar off, as it tells us in Hebrews. They believed it, and they embraced the message. They embraced that vision, just like we have to embrace it today. And Jesus Christ was essentially telling the disciples that that time is coming, that kingdom will be established, and you will have a part with me in ruling it. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 real quickly. Revelation 3. We're going to just look at one verse, verse 21, Revelation 3, verse 21. This is after Jesus Christ goes through the church eras and the different strengths and weaknesses of the various eras of God's church down through time. But look what he says as he concludes this portion of what he was talking about. Verse 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's a decision to share rulership with those, as I said, who would faithfully answer God's calling, who would strive to live in a way that God that meets God's approval, that is pleasing in God's sight, and who would share in the rulership of that new kingdom that Jesus Christ told the disciples, was teaching them about, and said, this is going to happen. And of course, they thought it was going to happen right then. They were expecting, they continued up through Acts chapter 1, they continued to expect that this is going to take place now. And they eventually came to understand that that was not true, that their understanding of the time frame in which all this was going to take place was not accurate. When Jesus Christ was going through all this instruction to the disciples, though, he knew that there would be a large share of what he was saying, what he was teaching, even things that he had done, that his disciples had not yet grasped, or had not grasped fully in their entirety. And he told them that promised helper, one of the things that it would do for them would be to assist them in remembering what they had seen and what they had heard as he taught them. Turn back to, or you may be there already, John chapter 14, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. They hadn't understood that then. And even, as I said, when you get to the chapter 1 of the book of Acts, they still hadn't grasped the timeline, the time frame in which all this was going to happen. They continued to ask, Master, is this now the time that your kingdom will be set up? So they still hadn't grasped, they hadn't understood, even though Christ had given them a great deal of instruction about what was to take place. But he told them that promised gift, that helper, that he would ask the Father to give them, would enable them to come to a deeper and a more complete understanding of what all they had learned. The phrase, will teach, is the Greek didasko. And it means, it says in one source that I looked up, it said it means to teach, or literally to cause to learn. And I like that particular phrase, to cause to learn. That's what the Holy Spirit in us does. It helps us, it causes us to learn. It opens our minds to greater truth, to a deeper understanding of the things of God. It causes us to learn. And in some cases, it's to learn things that we've already heard. I don't know how many of you have experienced things that you may have studied as a student in school, perhaps in college. Probably by the time you get to college, you should be over this particular curve. But have any of you ever experienced having read a story, read a news article about something, and it causes you to reflect back on when you were in school, and you remember you were taught something about some place or some event, but you never did really grasp exactly what it meant, or you didn't grasp it fully. But over the course of time, as you have more experiences and you gain, hopefully, more maturity, you suddenly realize, oh, I understand that a lot better now than I did then. To me, that's essentially what the Holy Spirit can do when it causes us to learn. It helps us to take something we've read, something we've seen, and through the course of time, and a number of factors, among those, the experiences that we have in life, it suddenly imparts a deeper understanding of how this might apply. Another perspective on how to view something that the Bible teaches us or tells us. I'd like to look at a couple of examples when the words of Jesus Christ were borne out in fact, when he told the disciples that the Holy Spirit will help you to remember the things that you have learned. Here in John, go back to chapter 2, John chapter 2, and verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's a reference back to Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. Hold your place here in John, and let's turn back to Psalm and read that. Psalm 69. Verse beginning in verse 7, this is a psalm with messianic overtones. There were certain things that David had experienced, and it's a comment in some ways on David's life, but it's also, more importantly, a comment on things that Jesus Christ would face, various situations that he would experience. In verse 7 says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, and shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In the UCG Bible commentary, they have the comment about this particular verse. It says, "In describing his devotion to God for which he is persecuted, David says, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' David was consumed with wanting to honor God. He filled with desire to serve God's tabernacle and God's nation and to build God's temple. Christ's disciples recognized this passage as applying to him after he ran the money changers and the temple out of the temple of his day, evidently already having understood Psalm 69 to be a messianic psalm. God's people today should have the same zeal for his house, which at this time is his church." So it's talking about the zeal that he had. The disciples understood that up to a point. Let's go on. Continue reading. Then in verse 18, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do all these things?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead," after the events in Acts chapter 2, "when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." It reinforced that awakening awareness in their minds that this Jesus Christ that they had followed, that they had been taught by, was in fact the Messiah promised by God. Once they had that, they had received that gift of God's Holy Spirit, once they had been given that added tool for comprehension, they finally understood in greater depth, greater detail, what Jesus Christ had been talking about. They remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. So there we see an example of what Christ had told the disciples would take place. The disciples had not understood all that had happened before, but now they were able to remember the events and understand more fully their momentous significance, that they had been present when the very Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, had driven the merchants out of the temple and rebuked them for turning God's house of prayer into a marketplace. Another example is in John chapter 12, if you'll turn there. John 12. In verse 1, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take out what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this from the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not always have." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Remember that the Jewish authorities had gotten to the point that because this was happening, and they had this literally living reminder of Jesus Christ's power, this individual that he had called from the grave after 4 days, Lazarus was walking among them. He was a living testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ certainly had the attributes that he claimed to have. They were verification of who he was. And so a lot of the Jewish authorities wanted to eventually assassinate or murder Jesus Christ, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to remove this reminder of what Jesus Christ had done. So people were still coming to see him. He was drawing a crowd on his own. Goes on to say, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. They saw all of this. I'm sure they were curious. What does all this mean? Why is this happening? His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things which were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Again, it reinforced in their minds, among other things, the fact that he was indeed the Messiah, because he fulfilled that prophecy of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They didn't grasp it at that point in time. Later they did. They remembered. Why did they remember? Because they had been given this promised helper from the Father that Jesus Christ said he would ask the Father to send. They hadn't grasped the significance of the events as they took place at the time that they happened. But later, as it said, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him. The Holy Spirit enabled them to remember what they had seen and what they had witnessed. And suddenly, I'm sure the light came on, and it was probably a great aha moment. You know, now I understand. Now I see what he was teaching us. A third example is over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. This is an account of an event that Peter was involved in, or a happening that Peter was involved in, and I think it reinforces this lesson about how this gift of God, this gift of remembrance, can impart greater understanding to an individual once they've gone through an experience. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into the heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. And moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. He will begin to teach you. He will begin to impart understanding of God's plan and God's purpose and your part in it and God's expectations of you, what he would have you do. Peter goes on to say, And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. A similar experience to what had happened earlier in the book of Acts to the disciples. Then, he says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter said, in essence, I remembered what we had experienced. I remembered the event when God's Spirit came down like tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples, and how his people, God's people, were imbued with the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. I remembered that. And I said, if that happened to these Gentiles, the same thing that happened to us, then obviously God intends them to be in this situation. Who am I to withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I think that's an interesting exchange that took place. A very real life example of what the Holy Spirit would do in these men, and how it imparts not only a remembrance of things that you have learned, but a maturer understanding of the application of those things. They were able to look at that in the context of what had happened, remembering the events that had transpired, and come to the conclusion that obviously this is of God. And if the same thing happened to them that happened to us on the day of Pentecost, then clearly God is opening salvation to these individuals as well. Remember that one phrase about didasco? Cause you to learn? I submit that that's what happened here. That the Holy Spirit, acting in concert with these individuals' thought processes and their recollection of events, caused them to learn a profound new truth, that God's calling had been expanded beyond that base of the nation of Judah out to the nations around them as well. There was an added component of a more mature understanding conferred upon them by God's Spirit that allowed them a deeper understanding of His will. How does this all relate to us, though, brethren? I was thinking as John was giving the sermonette, that's about as good an illustration as I could come up with. where, and that's what I think is, at least in part, is being described when we are told that the Holy Spirit will call these things to remembrance. We're able to look back at a biblical event, at biblical history, and we can see what took place there. And we can learn principles from that. Moses holding his hands up to God and Israel being successful. And then Aaron and Hur coming in, holding, assisting him by helping him to keep his hands raised. And how we can understand different ways to apply that. As John pointed out in his message, how we need to pray for one another. We need to figuratively hold up one another's hands to God so that we can all be successful, so that we can overcome whatever the obstacles are, whatever the problems are. There's a statement in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 says, "Remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations." Remember the days of old. Remember the story about Moses when Amalek attacked. Remember what the role that Aaron and Hur played in this. Remember why that's important. Remember those things and learn from them. The Holy Spirit helps us to remember that. And I believe gives us the ability to understand at a more mature level. As we read about the history of God's people, we can remember the lessons contained in those accounts, and they can serve to inform us today, just like the sermonette did. But there are so many others that we can look at. We can go back and read the account about Daniel and his courage and determination to continue to worship the true God despite the pressure and the threats of the society in which he lived. Threats which actually came to pass when he was thrown into the den of lions. Daniel continued to pray. God rescued him. Is that just an interesting story that we can read and think, wow, happy ending, isn't that great? Or is it something that can inform us in our lives that tells us when things become really, really difficult and seemingly insoluble, we serve a God who can lift us out of those problems, who can deliver us from them. The same is true of his three friends who were faithful to the God that they knew and served, and they knew that God could deliver them. There was no doubt in their mind. But they said, even if he decides not to at this time, and I don't think that was a matter of, well, maybe he can, maybe he can't. I think it was an acknowledgement that God does things according to his own timetable, to his own will, according to the way he would have them done. And they were saying, I believe, in essence, if God determines that this is not the time to deliver us, okay, that's fine. But we're still not going to bow down to a pagan image. We're still going to serve God. We're committed to him, and we will continue to be committed to him. Those events inform us today. They ought to encourage us to trust God and to believe that God can deliver us as well. When we read about David's willingness to repent without hesitation, whenever God made known to him that he had sinned, that he had done something that displeased God, and David's determination to immediately repent, to acknowledge his mistakes, to acknowledge his sins, and to plead for God's mercy, that can inform us today. That can remind us that as long as we are willing to repent, God is willing to forgive. And we need to keep that firmly in our minds. That's the key. We will make mistakes. We will sin from time to time. But God has made it possible for us through the process of repentance to come to Him and seek His forgiveness. And Jesus Christ, through His perfect sacrifice, has made it possible for us to have those sins covered. But we have to be willing to repent when we do things wrong. We can go back and read the account of Joshua's life. This warrior of God, who when it finally came down to the end of his life, when he saw a group of people vacillating between, well, do we serve God? Do we serve the Baals? Who do we serve? And Joshua's statements to them. Turn back there to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. Verse 14. Now therefore, he says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When we read that account, when we read those words, that bold statement of Joshua, it ought to encourage us to make that same decision, that we're not going to follow the gods of this world, the things that pull us away from the true God. We're going to eschew those things, and we are going to commit ourselves to following the true God, the God who has called us, the God who promises us salvation. When we read the words and the actions of Jesus Christ recorded and preserved for us, so that we might have insight into how he lived, so that we might copy his example and follow in his steps. When we remember those things and reflect back upon them, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand them, as I said before, with a growing maturity. When we read the gospel records and the writings of Peter and James and John and Paul, who were all witnesses of the things that Jesus Christ had done, they can inform us. They can teach us today the lessons that they were taught then. Paul, who was at one point in time, the persecutor of the church, was called by God to become one of the Bible's most prolific writers, and one of the most courageous and staunch defenders of God's way and truth. When we read Paul's words, we can remember what he talked about, what he wrote about. We can be informed by those things. And one final thing that this gift of remembrance can do, and perhaps some of us will experience this in times to come. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. As he describes what events are going to, or the situation is going to be like at the end of this age, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In verse 11. Said, now when they bring you to the synagogues and before magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you need to say or what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit, if we are imbuing our minds with the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit, at times when we need it, will cause us to remember and will give us the words to speak according to God's will and purpose. The gift of God's Holy Spirit has been given to the people of God, and it conveys with it the gift of remembrance that will, as it did for those first century disciples, bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It will help us to remember the things that we read and the things that we've heard and that we continue to hear as we study God's Word. And it will help us to grow into spiritual maturity if we continue to seek spiritual nourishment in God's Word. Let's thank God for every good and every perfect gift which is from above that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, as James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, including the gift of remembrance.